in 2 Samuel. And again, in our English Bibles, the first and second books of Samuel are divided, but originally they were one story, one novel, if you will, that depicts the flow of Israel's history, especially during the life of David. So today, we turn to chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's word. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent his word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah did not go home." So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go into my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Let us pray. God, grant that what we hear with our ears, understand with our minds, and receive with our hearts, we may show forth in our lives. Help us to learn by grace what you have to say to us today, that we may use it to your glory. Amen. Early this spring, after the weather warmed up, I tried to remove a pesky spider at our kitchen door. At first, the spider insisted on building a web on the upper corner of our kitchen door. Every time I stepped out to take the dog for his morning walk, I caught that web on my head and my hair, and I was trying to pull it out. That happened for a few days, and then I learned that the spider relocated down to our garage door. So I only caught the spider web in my hair, maybe once a week to clean it out, and I disturbed it less. At long last, the spider gave up on that location too, and whether it was the same spider, the same determined spider, or whether we just had a lot more spiders this spring, I will never know. But the image of a spider web is apt for this sermon on David's infamous sin. For David, one sin led to the web of deceit and then to more sin, and it created a kind of web of sin that lasted for generations. Last week we talked about how David's house would last for generations. Today we will learn how David's sin goes on for generations. Some have said these sermons on David are really teaching sermons, and I think that's accurate. Today's sermon is really the first part of a two-part sermon, because next week we will read about the prophet Nathan confronting David over his sin, and we can familiarize ourselves even better with David's prayer and confession we find in the 51st Psalm. But today we hear about a tragic flaw of King David. For the ancient Greeks, tragedies were some of their favorite stories to tell. Tragedies for the Greeks were popular forms of literature, Aristotle being one of the first to describe a tragic flaw in the protagonist of a Greek tragedy, which brings the hero of the story to ruin. It was often a king or another powerful leader who was highly successful, but there was something about them, there was that tragic flaw that led to their downfall. It's interesting that people get enjoyment out of watching tragedies. I think there may be several reasons why. Sometimes we enjoy tragic stories because we can learn something from them. And I do believe that that's the reason this story is included in our scripture. Frankly, it's an embarrassing story. It's not the kind of story that I want to deal with on a Sunday morning in polite company. We don't really want to talk about some of the things that are told in this story. So let's admit also that there are some people who enjoy tragedies. I think for the wrong reason. I think they enjoy the destruction of other people. I can remember a news story that came out years ago about the governor of Illinois when he was indicted, and one lady said with glee, "I'm glad. I hope they send him to prison forever." I was kind of shocked by that attitude. Some of us say, well, we're glad it's not us in this awful situation. But that's not the reason the story is told. The story is here that we might see ourselves in David and see the same kind of tendencies in us. The New Testament ethic, by the way, of Jesus and the apostles is summarized in two words: examine yourself. Look in the mirror. We should not enjoy this story. We should learn from it. It's remarkable that the Bible has such a tragic story, especially about someone as well-respected as David. But the story is told with unflinching truth, making no excuses, holding none of the sordid details back. And David, in the space of 15 verses that you just heard me read, breaks about three commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. There's probably a fourth one in there somewhere, too. The Bible makes no attempt to put a spin on David's sin. There's no flimsy excuses given. And certainly this story is told so we might see ourselves and learn from David's mistake. This is how the passage begins. Let me read it again to you. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So let's see. This is a story set within the conflict of war, within a violent time. So perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that there is sexual violence within that context. His army is laying siege while David lounges at home. Why is David at home? Why is he back in Jerusalem? Well, it's interesting that David led many of his armies into battle. They said David had killed his tens of thousands. Maybe by now David is just kind of weary of warfare. Or some have suggested that he is too valuable as king to go out on such campaigns now. But I suspect that David was waiting for the final breakthrough of the city. Sieges like this could take months, even years. What the army would do in this time is that they would dig trenches or build ladders or prepare a battering ram, and then for the final push, they would call on the king, and he would come to the scene of the battle and participate in the final taking of the city. David proves the old saying true while he's in Jerusalem: an idle mind is the devil's workshop. As David paces on the rooftop, he spies a beautiful woman at her bath. Verse 2 describes it this way: one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. At this point, David had not sinned, but then he decided to put his foot on a slippery slope. He gets caught in the spider web, so to speak. Verse 3 says, David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." I think it's a very important part of this story that David didn't even know who the woman was. He had no idea. He had no relationship with her. There were no genuine emotions toward her. He did not love her or care for her or wonder what she might think about him. He did it because he could, not because he should. Back in 1 Samuel 8, in the story of Israel demanding a king, the prophet Samuel warns, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and your daughters. He will take them to run in front of his chariots, to be perfumers and cooks and bakers." What's the key phrase there? He will take. And as we read in the text, verse 4 says, David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and slept with him, then went back home. Scholars argue that the verse translated that way in our Bibles, the New International Version, which says they were sent to get her, should say they were sent to take her, because that's what kings do. They take. There's no mention of motivations or personal feelings. The question that comes to mind is, well, what about Bathsheba? Beautiful Bathsheba. There were two people involved in this episode. Why is Bathsheba never held responsible for this action? Read the story. The Bible clearly places all the moral responsibility on David. This has led people to speculating about Bathsheba. There was a 1985 film titled King David, and we find a suggested justification. Bathsheba reveals to a shocked David that Uriah is an abusive husband, thus giving David a noble motive for the act of murder and the rescue of an abused woman. Huh. Not in the story. Not in the book. This is no love story, not a relationship. David has to ask to find out what this woman's name is. It may shock you, but this is not really adultery. This is rape. It was abuse of the position and power of the king. That's an important distinction. I think important for all of the stories that seem to be coming out in our news today. If it's an abuse of power and position, it puts a different meaning. There was no way on earth she could refuse, and David wasn't the kind of man who would take no for an answer. David exercised this power of his position to satisfy his lust for this new and beautiful woman. Bathsheba did not bear responsibility for this action. Only David is held accountable. When we read the story, there's no other conclusion we can make. But this story of royal lust gets suddenly complicated in verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm sorry, verse 15, or 5, I am pregnant. Ooh. These propel the story in a new and tragic direction. What does David do? He launches a cover-up. He intends to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so he might appear to be the child's father. But Uriah will have nothing to do with it. Uriah is a man of integrity. David tells him, go to your house and wash your feet. That's a euphemism. Wash your feet. That was clear to Uriah. He knew that David wanted him to go down and have relations with his wife. But Uriah's sense of solidarity with those facing hardship in battle kept him from enjoying even one night with his wife. The next day, David learns that Uriah did not go to his house. So in verse 10, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. What came as a shock to David, but Uriah is a man of integrity. So what does David do? He tries to get him drunk and send him once again to his house. But Uriah will not betray his comrades in arms. In desperation, David determines to murder Uriah in battle, where the murder can be disguised as a casualty of war. Isn't it chilling how easily a cover-up plan leads to a murder plot? And the sad irony is that Uriah carries the order for his own death from David to his commander, Joab. In 14 verses, the bitter story is told. We know the facts. Not until next week do we hear Nathan confront David with his sin and see the long-term consequences. However, we can learn a lesson or two from this story. We can see the slippery slope of sin, the spider web that people get caught in when they do things just because they can, not because they should. The story began with a look, then a lust, then adulterous thoughts, then rape, then deception, then cover-up, and finally murder. At any point, David could have said, stop. And he could have minimized the damage done, but no, he slid all the way to murder. Perhaps he fell into the trap of wondering how his actions could be so wrong if he felt he was doing what was right. He was king. It was what he wanted to do. It might have not have even developed into much of a story had he stopped much sooner. And it turned out that he couldn't control things. He couldn't control Bathsheba getting pregnant. He couldn't control Uriah's behavior, his loyalty, his integrity. Which brings up what I would call the gateway problem of sin. David's lust or boredom turns into sexual sin, which turns into deceit, which turns into murder. He kept spiraling down and down and down on a tragic path that includes, as we read on in this book, even more episodes of rape and murder and rebellion. Friends, David's story is told with great frankness. It's not sugar-coated. The story comes as a warning to us all. There but for the grace of God, go I. Would you stand and join me in offering a